I want to speak this morning upon the subject, the scum of the earth. You say, oh, are you going to be speaking this morning about crooked politicians or apostate ministers? No, I'm going to be speaking about the scum of the earth. Or you're going to be speaking about drug dealers or child abusers? No, I'm going to be speaking this morning about the scum of the earth. Or you're going to be dealing with immorality, lies, dishonesty, maybe even something like abortion? No, I want to speak this morning upon the scum of the earth. And it might be surprising to you what we mean whenever we speak about the scum of the earth. It is something that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 13. The filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things. Immediately some perhaps would think about adultery, fornication, child abuse, immorality, drug abuse, murder, rape, and all of these different things that the world would describe and the church perhaps would describe as being wrong and devoid of morality. Maybe your mind goes to perhaps somewhere like Venezuela in South America that has the highest level of prostitution on the face of the world. You would think there it is, the filth of the world, the scum of the earth, something along those lines. Maybe somewhere like Swaziland in East Africa that has a rate of AIDS that is over 27% of the population. Some might think of somewhere like Iran who has the highest rate of heroin addiction on the world. Or Bangladesh that has the highest level of human trafficking on the face of the earth. Perhaps somewhere like Linfen in China that has the highest level of pollution in the world. It is said that living for one day in that city is the equivalent of smoking 3 packets of cigarettes. Or maybe somewhere in the world that is physically filthy, like somewhere that has a very poor level of sanitation. Parts of Baghdad, Mumbai, Delhi or Addis Ababa that have got a very low level of sanitation and consequentially a very high level of diseases like dysentery and so on and so forth. Or if we speak about the scum of the earth, maybe some will think of men like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, men responsible for the deaths of thousands, even millions of innocent men and women and children. Or maybe some prolific child abuser, someone like Jimmy Savile or Father Malachy Finnegan who's been in the news in recent days. The filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things, the scum of the earth. But whenever the Apostle Paul here spoke about the filth of the world or the off-scouring of all things, he was not speaking about the things we have mentioned already. He was speaking about himself as an apostle. He was speaking about the other apostles. He was speaking about the church in all of its purity. He was speaking about men and women who love Christ and want to live for him. Men and women who are separated from the world, that are living lives that are God-honoring, God-glorifying, lives that are holy. He says we are defamed. We are made as the filth of the world and the off-scouring of all things unto this day. That is how the world viewed the Apostle Paul and those who faithfully labored with him. He says the world looks at us and they just view us as being the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things. And the word off-scouring means scum. It means the off-scrapings. Just like the filth or dirt you would scrape off your shoe before going into your home. Something that you count as waste, refuge, worthless, despised, profitless. Something that you would cast off in a moment that you would have no time for or no affection for. Something that you just deem to be scum, worthless. That's how the world viewed the Apostle Paul. That's how the world viewed the holiest man that ever lived. The filth of the world. The offscouring of all things. Or to put it this way, the scum of the earth. As we consider this text of Scripture, another point of reference as we think about the religion of the Apostle Paul, there are five simple things that I want to consider as we think of this phrase, the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, or the scum of the earth. The first thing that this text does, it denotes or displays a contradiction. This text displays a contradiction. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. The word filth denotes refuse. It denotes wretched. It denotes something that is worthless. It denotes something that is just to be simply cast off to one side. Something that has got no value whatsoever. And that's how the world viewed the Apostle Paul. He said in Acts chapter 22 and in verse number 22 that as he preached, the crowd cried out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not even fit that he should live." They just wanted to cast him off. They wanted him to be done away with. As Paul preached Christ, the world listening and looking on said, "Get rid of this man. It is not even fit that this man should be allowed to stay alive." That's what the word filth denotes. Something that we would cast off and just deem to be worthless or rubbish. And then the word offscouring means the offscrapings. Scum. Something that you would scrape off your shoe. Something that is absolutely vile, absolutely worthless, absolutely reprehensible, that you would turn away from and disgust. That's how the world viewed the Apostle Paul. Maybe told you this story before, but it's stuck in my mind. Out at the back of our house, we had a couple of drains that were blocked. One was a drain that was at the bottom of the downpipe that came from the spouting up there at the roof of our home. And it was blocked, and I remember cleaning it out. It wasn't all that pleasant, but it was relatively easy done. And then the drain at the foot of the kitchen sink was blocked also. And that was an entirely different story. I remember putting my hand in and touching something that was solid. And it was just months, perhaps years, of oil, fat, butter, breadcrumbs, little bits of food that had been washed down the kitchen sink, and they all just solidified there over a period of several years perhaps, and the drain was completely blocked. And it had all fermented. And as soon as my hand touched it, I knew that what was going to happen next wouldn't be all that pleasant. And I remember getting down onto my side and rolling up the sleeve of my t-shirt right up to my shoulder and putting my hand in this stuff and just forcing it right through and giving it a jerk, and the thing unsettled, and the stench and the smell that came out of that drain, it almost made me wretch. It was probably the most disgusting thing I've ever experienced in my life. And I remember washing this arm, and just to get rid of that smell, it took a lot of time and a lot of effort. It was just scum. Offscouring. Filth. And that's how the world viewed the apostles, and especially the Apostle Paul. They hated him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They counted him but waste, refuse, dung, and he's got absolutely nothing to offer. And you know, they never thought that about the Apostle Paul whenever he was standing with the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death. They never viewed him as the filth of the world then. They never viewed him as the filth of the world when he was going out to persecute the church. But whenever Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and asked that all-important question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" All of a sudden, in a moment of time, the tide of popular opinion was to swing against the Apostle Paul. And this man who was accepted and embraced by the world is now declared to be the filth of the world. And you know, in reality, it's a contradiction. Because Paul could look back to his life before he met the Lord, and he was filthy and unclean, despite all of his religion and all of his morality and all of his obedience outwardly to religious format and ceremony, he had to lament and had to confess, we are all as an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The natural unconverted person, in the eyes of Almighty God, regardless of how the world views them, are found to be in a state and a condition of uncleanness. The first chapter of the book of Isaiah, speaking of the natural man or the nation without the Lord, says, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been covered up, neither mollified with ointment, just a mass and a bundle of corruption. And yet, whenever a person comes to the cross and comes to the Savior and repents of their sin and puts their faith in the Lord and cries unto God for mercy, they experience the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said to the church in Corinth in chapter number 6, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 7 speaks about those who have been washed and cleansed and purified through the blood of the Lamb. And so here's a man, the Apostle Paul, who according to the Lord was at one time filthy, but now is clean. And the world looks at him as a man who was one time clean, but is now filthy. And so our text, first of all, displays a contradiction. The second thing this text of Scripture does, it denotes a conclusion. You look down through this chapter from verse number 9, and you will see how the world described the apostles, the holiest men of their generation. Look there at verse number 9. We are made a spectacle unto the world. And the thought there with the word spectacle is a circus. Something that the world might look at and laugh at and scoff at and be entertained. And in a very real sense, the early church were a spectacle to the world. Did they not take the early Christians and throw them to the lions and throw them to the animals, and the world looked on and was entertained by it? Paul says we're a spectacle to the world. Verse 10, he says we are fools for Christ's sake. He says we are weak, we are despised. Verse 11, he says we are naked, we are buffeted. Verse number 12 says we are reviled and we are persecuted. Verse number 13, he says we are counted as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. And this was not in the fine print of the gospel. Whenever Paul became a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, he knew exactly what would happen if he took up the cross and began to follow the Lord. This is how he would be viewed by the world. Not exactly the sort of prosperity gospel that we have in the 21st century. But how did the world reach such a conclusion? Was it because the Apostle Paul was a hypocrite and didn't live the message that he preached? He told others to get right with God, but he himself wasn't right with God. Did the world view him as being just the scum of the earth because he was a hypocrite? Because he was inconsistent? Because he talked the talk but didn't walk the walk? No. On the contrary. In fact, the church that Paul is addressing, the church at Corinth, was a church that was carnal. Chapter 3 and verse number 3. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, a church that had tolerated fornication in their midst, a church that was marked by pride, and yet from the perspective of the world, didn't receive the same titles that the Apostle Paul received. The reason the Apostle Paul and the other men of God were deemed to be the filth of the world was because they were holy. Because they spoke against sin. Because they lived separate from the world. Because they preached a crucified and a healed Lord Jesus Christ who was alive forevermore. Because they preached the cross and they preached the blood. The reality is, men and women this morning, that this world in which we're living hates our Christ. And they hate our God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That means that the mind of the natural man, the world at large, is an enemy of God. It hates everything that God stands for. It hates everything that Jesus Christ represents. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 says that mankind, by and large, is destitute of spiritual truth. Galatians chapter 5:11 says that the cross, the gospel, the blood of Christ, the cross, is an offense to the natural man. Scripture says that this present world hates holiness. Jesus Christ, speaking to Nicodemus, says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they will not come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was all of these things. He was truth incarnate. Full of grace and truth. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And the world took him and they nailed him to a cross. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He came to his own, and his own esteemed him. His own received him not. We are living, friends, in a world where you can be whatever you like, and you'll be embraced by the world, so long as you're not an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. Think of our governments over in Westminster. You can be whatever you like. Many things that are legitimate. You can be whatever religion you choose. You can be of whatever sexual orientation you like. You can have whatever political ideology you like. You can be a capitalist. You can be a communist. You can be a socialist. You can be a liberal. You can be moral. You can be religious, irreligious, agnostic, atheistic in your thinking. You can be an adulterer. You can be on for the home and on for marriage. But take your stand as an evangelical Christian and you'll soon discover the conclusion that the world comes to. I'm not a big fan of Stephen Nolan's show on television, but there was one night I caught the last 5 or 10 minutes of it. And I didn't see all of the interview, but there were three people being interviewed, two women on one side and a man on the other, and they were talking about sex education in the schools. I don't know how the debate started, but I got to the understanding that the man who was being interviewed was all on for pornography, explicit images, pornography being introduced into primary and secondary school education in our province. He had written a book about the subject, against censorship, and he had come to the conclusion that one of the reasons why there is so much teenage pregnancy, so many sexually transmitted diseases, is because our young people are not being exposed to pornography, and then they don't know how to deal with it. And that's the type of influence that our world, and nobody was shouting him down, nobody was castigating and saying that he was wrong. In fact, he seemed to be acceptable. That's an acceptable viewpoint. And yet if somebody stands up and they say, I believe in marriage. I believe in the sanctity of the home. I believe in the sacredness of marriage vows. I believe that children should be brought up within a context of parents that love each other and are committed to living together. God's order, a man and a woman. And that's what I believe. And even if you don't try and enforce that viewpoint on others, but you say, that's what I believe, all of a sudden, hate crime You hate us because you believe in the home. You hate us because you believe the Bible. You hate us because you believe in marriage. On the contrary, we love the souls of men. But we love our God and we love His Word and we love the institutions that God has set up. And if God created this world and if God put mankind upon this world and if God has given us life, there certainly has to be a right way to live in this earth. And God declares, right there in the beginning, and He sets it down, the order for the home. And the order, there's no such thing as, we talk nowadays about safe sex. God never intended for it to be dangerous. As long as it's within the confines that God has given. And yet stand up and say these things. You're accounted the scum of the earth. The filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. This text, furthermore, denotes or develops a contrast. Back there in the book of Isaiah, and in chapter number 5, Isaiah says this, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet or sweet for bitter." And it's like the Apostle Paul is saying in this verse, the things that the world counts as clean, oftentimes in God's eyes are filthy. And the things that the world counts to be filthy, God counts them to be clean. This is like our society today. People nowadays boast about tolerance and liberalism and so on and so forth, and respect for everybody's opinion. But somebody said it well when they said, inside every liberal, there's a fascist screaming to get out. They'll tolerate your opinion so long as it agrees with theirs. But if it's different, the most tolerant and the most liberal are often the most intolerant and the most illiberal, if there's such a word. The clean nowadays is denoted to be filthy. If you travel over to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy, we have a picture of society in the last days in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, it says this, "Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come," and it's just a mirror image of society. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, living for self above every other thing." Self, looking out for number one, that's the most important thing. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, an air of religiosity, but denying the power or the authority thereof." People nowadays make mental assent to the name of Jesus Christ, maybe even to the Scriptures, but they deny its authority. They deny the supernatural, and so on and so forth. The holiest man that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, was nailed to a cross. And as He was on the cross, the Scripture says, those who passing by reviled Him. They despised Him. This man who showed love to the unloved. This man who reached the unreached. This man who cared about the outcast and the downcast and the offcast. This man who extended a hand of love and mercy to the adulterers, to the prostitutes, to the fornicators. This man who extended a hand of love to those whose society wanted to be stoned. And He went about doing good. And they nailed Him to a cross. Jesus Christ was reviled by this world. The Bible has become, if we're honest, a hated book. People hate the idea of a God who is holy, a God who is sovereign, a God who is just, a God who is righteous, a God who desires, deserves, and demands obedience and allegiance and loyalty. Oh yes, we'll accept a God who loves us. And we'll accept a God who wants to provide for us. And a God who wants to heal sickness. And a God who wants to get us all to heaven. But you talk about a God who is holy. A God who is love, and the world wants nothing to do with such a God. Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist, Undoubtedly a man who had a much higher high IQ than certainly I will ever have. I don't know if your IQ can change or not, or if it just stays the same. That just shows how low my IQ probably is. This man was, I suppose, in the eyes of the world, a genius. A man of great discovery. Newspapers during the week said he was a visionary physicist. He was a great scientist. He was an extraordinary man. A man of brilliance and humor. A man who inspired people across the world. His book, A Brief History of Time, sold 10 million copies. Reportedly, most people who read the book didn't understand it, and most didn't finish it, and that's why it was counted as such a brilliant book. If we can't understand it, it must be right. It's so high and it's so lofty, and the ideals are so beyond us that we just have to hold it in such high esteem. Stephen Hawking in his life said, "One can't prove that God doesn't exist, but science makes God unnecessary." Science makes God unnecessary. But whenever you are feeling guilt within, what can science do? Whenever you feel lost and lonely, what can science do? Whenever you experience fear, what can science do? Whenever you receive bad news regarding maybe your health or your future, or you get a phone call to say a loved one has been cut off suddenly, what can science do? Whenever you're facing death itself, what can science do? Whenever there are problems in the home and in the family, wayward son, wayward daughter, problems within the marriage, estrangement between spouses, what can science do? But the wisest of men and the most exalted of men tell us that God is unnecessary. Science has the answer. He said, "We are only monkeys on a small planet. No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. There's probably no heaven and no afterlife either. I do not fear God. I fear his believers." What was God doing before the divine creation? Was he preparing hell for people who ask such questions? Not only does God play dice, but he sometimes throws them where they cannot be seen, giving the impression that if there's a God at all, he's unnecessary. He's cruel. He's dishonest. He doesn't satisfy our curiosity. And the reason that we come to such conclusions is because we cast off his word. The clean is called filthy, and the filthy is called clean. Was it not the crowd that cried out for Barabbas whenever they were presented with the Lord Jesus Christ? Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man. This man hath done nothing amiss. What evil hath he done?" And they'd no answer, but nevertheless they cried out for Barabbas, who was a convicted thief, a convicted robber, a convicted murderer. And that's what the world wanted. And I suggest to you today that the world hasn't changed. Here's what it says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse number 15. "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 28 and verse 4. "They that forsake the law praise the wicked." You think of the nation of Germany in the 1930s. A nation that enjoyed a higher level of culture, a higher level of education, a higher level of engineering ability than probably any other nation on the face of the earth at that time. Famous for turning out the best of motor cars, Audi, Mercedes-Benz, BMW, Volkswagen, if you can throw them in there as well. They had this great ability, this great intellect, this great culture. And yet, under the dictatorship of one man, Adolf Hitler, they came to the conclusion that the Holocaust was right. You say, well, we've moved on from those days. We're not like that anymore, are we not? 8 million children since 1967 in the British Isles alone have been killed within the safety and the confines of their mother's womb. And yet that's acceptable. You say that you've got a problem with that? and you're counted the filth of the earth. If you have an issue with a fetus being scraped off the wall of its mother's womb with a metal scalpel, you're the filth of the earth. If you have a question mark or a problem over a child being sucked out of its mother's womb with a sanitized vacuum cleaner, you're the off-scarring of all things. And if the child's too big for that, and the surgeon goes in with his tools and pulls that child apart piece by piece, limb from limb, ripping its abdomen in half as it extracts it from its mother's womb, hearing its screams all the while, and you have a problem with that, you're the scum of the earth. You're the filth of the world. The murder of the innocent. During our troubles in this nation, and you'll know if you've been in this church for the last 9.5 years, that I don't preach politics. I don't outwardly align myself with any political party. But during the troubles, 1,768 people were murdered by the IRA. And upwards of 40% of those who cast their votes don't seem to have a problem with that. And the same holds good on the loyalist or unionist side as well. There are those who don't have an issue putting men into authority and power who have got the blood of the innocent on their hands. Pornography introduced into our schools. No talk of government censorship for anybody under the age of 18 or 21. You cannot have a dog license if you're under 18. But in the schoolroom, in the school playground, through a mobile phone, a computer, a laptop or a tablet, young people can have their minds corrupted by the most explicit of images. And if you question that, very often you're viewed as being some type of dinosaur. The Liberal Democrat leader, Tim Farron, now I don't know much about his background, I don't know much about his church life, I don't know a lot about his Christianity, but I do know that he sought to take his place as an evangelical Christian in Westminster. And then, of course, he resigned, and on his resignation he said this: "It is impossible to be a political leader in Britain and a practicing Christian at the same time." Speaking of mainland Britain, hounded for his religious beliefs. Now, if he had been a Muslim, I don't think anybody would have questioned what the Quran teaches, cutting off infidels and unbelievers and all the rest of it, because the mayor of London's a practicing Muslim. But you become a practicing Christian or profess to be a practicing Christian, they make your political life an impossibility. Mike Pence, the Vice President of the United States of America, is a man who is unashamed to stand up for his Christian principles. Testifies to a moment in his life whenever he had been brought up as a Roman Catholic but had no sense of God or no relationship with Jesus Christ. At a camp as a teenager, bowed the knee, trusted Christ, became a Christian. He says he reads his Bible every day. He attends an evangelical church. He prays about the decisions that he makes. He's got convictions about certain things. According to an opinion poll in the United States, he was the least favored vice president of the United States of America in at least 5 or 6 generations. Why? Because he's a Christian. The text develops a contrast. The scum of the earth denotes a conclusion that the world has made. It displays a contrast. It depicts a crucifixion. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me." Now, what does that mean? Does it just mean that Paul was dead to the world, or does it mean something else? We sometimes talk and say, the old rugged cross has a wondrous attraction to me. But there's nothing attractive about the cross. In fact, the cross and the crucifixion was the least attractive thing imaginable. You get a grown man stripped of his garments, stripped naked, spat upon, buffeted, beaten, punched, his hair ripped out of his face, his back flogged with a whip, his visage marred more than that of any man, nails driven through his hands and through his feet, lifted up between heaven and earth to have his skin baked in the burning heat of the noonday sun, dying, humanly speaking, of asphyxiation, rigor mortis setting in within a few hours of death, the crows and the vultures circling overhead to pluck out the victim's eyes, the dogs, the stray dogs in the streets licking up the blood at the foot of that cross. There's nothing attractive about a crucifixion. And yet the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to me. I think what he meant was, as the world looks at me, they see something that is not attractive at all. And as I in turn look at the world, I see nothing that is attractive to me. Nothing that is attractive to me. John Lavelle, the Puritan, said, no man has a velvet cross. And yet in our day and generation, there's a Christianity without a cross. There's a heaven without holiness. There's redemption without repentance. There's discipleship without devotion. There's commitment without a cross. And yet the scripture says that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh and they're dead to this world. In our society, we're trying to produce a church that has got a carnival atmosphere. And it was the case in the church at Corinth. If you look at verse number 7 and verse number 8, Paul says, well, ye are full, ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings, ye are wise, ye are strong, you're honourable. And the world looked at this church at Corinth and thought, well, there's a church that's honourable, a church that's wise, a church that's strong, a church that's got authority, a church that's got wealth, a church that will not cause any offence because they tolerate sin within their own ranks. Paul comes in the scene and says, not the case with us. He says, we're persecuted, we're naked, we're buffeted, we're reviled. We're counted as the filth of the world, the scum of the earth, the offscouring of all things. But you know the last thing that this text does for us? It discloses a compliment. Paul wasn't ashamed about this. Paul wasn't troubled about this. Paul comes to the conclusion, well, if the world hates us, we're in good company. Because it hated my Christ. The world that crucified my Savior, how does it view you and me? Leonard Ravenhill once said, isn't it a strange thing that the world crucified the holiest man that ever lived? But it is little or no problem with you or me. The Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John, and chapter 15 and verse number 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were off the world would love its own. John says, marvel not if the world hate you. But the world didn't hate the church at Corinth. It had no problem with them. They were puffed up with pride. They were weakened by worldliness. They were adulterated with acceptability. And yet, whenever Paul the Apostle or Saul of Tarsus asked that question, what wilt thou have me to do? Everything turned against him. You mean to live a life that's sanctified and set apart and holy and different unto the Lord? You shouldn't be surprised if you're counted as the scum of the earth. Peter rejoiced in Acts 5 and 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his namesake. How does the world view us today? And how do we, in turn, view the world? Paul says, let us therefore go without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He wasn't concerned at all. If the world wanted to look at him and say, Paul, you're the scum of the earth. You're the filth of the world. You've got nothing to offer. We don't believe your message. We don't believe your Christ. We don't love your God. We don't believe your Bible. We don't embrace your theology. Paul says, that's fine. I'm more than happy to be crucified onto the world and the world onto me. So let us, brothers and sisters, not be so surprised given the spirit of the age in which we're in, if the world looks at us with little love or affection or thought. We'll just close together in prayer. Our time is gone.